comments on 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 to 3, lessons for every church. The third chapter, 1 Corinthians, should be read with careful and prayerful consideration by every church member. The first and second chapters of this epistle prepare the way for the third, and in this are lessons for every church in our world. The cause of their difficulties is plainly revealed. Manuscript 74, 1899. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Guard the church against deception. The instruction in this epistle is addressed to the church of God at Corinth and directed to be sent to every place where there were companies of saints who had faith in Jesus Christ. As members of the church of Christ, they are said to be sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. By baptism, they pledged themselves to a ministry of good works in seeking to save others who knew not the truth. The church at Corinth was largely made up of Gentiles. Paul had labored earnestly among them and had brought them to a knowledge of the truth. But after Paul had left them, false teachers had arisen who had questioned the apostleship and ministry of Paul. They spoke contemptuously of him and tried to make comparison between themselves and him that would belittle him in the eyes of the church. Paul did not seek to exalt himself, but when falsehoods threatened to destroy the effects of his ministry, faithfulness to his mission made it necessary for him to honor God by vindicating his character and magnifying his office. He claims to have a divine mission, that is, he is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul had been called to this work by the Prince of Life. While Paul had been engaged in the work of cruelly persecuting the followers of Christ, the Savior had appeared to him and called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. As an apostle of our Lord, he felt a sacred responsibility for the welfare of the church in Corinth. Under his administration, they had not only received, but they had taught the truth to others. They had been so enriched as to come behind in no gift. They had been brought into near and dear relation to Christ. Paul could not, by silence, allow himself to be driven from the field by false teachers, teachers who would introduce false sentiments and theories that might lead honest souls away from the truth. The churches must be guarded and warned against deception. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. His church must be kept free from all false doctrine. Manuscript 46, 1905. Verse 10, unity in diversity. The strength of God's people lies in their union with Him through His only begotten Son and their union with one another. There are no two leaves of a tree precisely alike. Neither do all minds run in the same direction. But while this is so, there may be unity in diversity. Christ is our root, and all who are grafted into this root will bear the fruit which Christ bore. They will reveal the fragrance of His character in the talent of speech, in the cultivation of hospitality, of kindness, of Christian courtesy, and heavenly politeness. Look at the flowers in a carpet and notice the different colored threads. All are not pink, all are not green, all are not blue. A variety of colors are woven together to perfect the pattern. So it is in the design of God. He has a purpose in placing us where we must learn to live as individuals. We are not all fitted to do the same kind of work, but each man's work is designed by God to help make up His plan. Review and Herald, July 4, 1899. Verse 13. Christ, the uniting stone. Paul asks, is Christ divided? Have we not one spiritual head? Christ has been the uniting stone, the chief cornerstone in all ages. The patriarchs, the Levitical priesthood, and Christians of today all have their center in Him. He is all and in all. Review and Herald, January 3, 1899. Verses 25 to 29. God measures not by man's standard. Because of the pride and ambition of the children of men, God has chosen to perform His mighty works by the most simple and humble means. It is not the men whom the world honors as great, talented, or brilliant that God selects. He chooses those who will work in meekness and simplicity, acknowledging Him as their leader and their source of strength. He would have us make Him our protector and our guide in all the duties and affairs of life. The majesty of heaven works by whom He will. His providence sometimes selects the humblest instruments to do the greatest work, for His power is revealed through the weakness of men. We have our standard of reckoning, and by it we pronounce one thing great and another small. But God estimates not according to the standard of men. He does not graduate His scale by theirs. We are not to suppose that what is great to us must be great to God, and what is small to us must be small to Him. Signs of the Times, July 14, 1881. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Be afraid of self. The Apostle Paul could meet eloquence with eloquence, logic with logic. He could intelligently enter into all controversies. But was he satisfied with this worldly knowledge? He writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Here is a very important lesson. We need to understand our whereabouts. We need to understand that the highest education ever given to mortals develops a spirit of humility, for it reveals how much more there is yet to learn. The more you learn, the more you will see the necessity of putting your whole mind and interest into learning for Christ's sake. Why are you learning? Are you acquiring knowledge so as to become intelligent in the truth? If that is your object, be assured that you will hide self in Jesus Christ. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul was a very great teacher, yet he felt that without the Spirit of God working with him, all the education he might obtain would be of little account. We need to have this same experience. We need to be afraid of ourselves. We need individually to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to His words of instruction. Manuscript 84, 1901. Verses 1 to 5. Instruction for the church today. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. Paul was not an unlearned man, but the preaching of Christ was a new gospel to him. It was a work entirely different from that he had engaged in when he hunted the believers from place to place and persecuted them even unto the death. But Christ had revealed Himself to Paul in a remarkable manner at his conversion. At the gate of Damascus, the vision of the crucified one changed the whole current of his life. The persecutor became a disciple, the teacher a learner. From that time, Paul was a truly converted man. God gave him a special work to do for the cause of Christianity. His instruction in his letters to the churches of his day is instruction for the church of God to the end of time. Letter 332, 1907. Eloquence in simplicity. Paul did not come to the churches as an orator or as a scientific philosopher. He did not seek merely to please the ear by flowery words and phrases. In eloquent simplicity, he proclaimed the things that had been revealed to him. He was able to speak with power and authority, for he frequently received instruction from God in vision. "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verses 6 to 10, Manuscript 46, 1905. Spiritual power not in human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:1-9 quoted. The Apostle Paul had all the privileges of a Roman citizen. He was not behind in the Hebrew education, for he had learned at the feet of Gamaliel. But all this did not enable him to reach the highest standard. With all this scientific and literary education, he was, until Christ was revealed to him, in as complete darkness as are many at this time. Paul became fully conscious that to know Jesus Christ by experimental knowledge was for his present and eternal good. He saw the necessity of reaching a high standard. It had been Paul's custom to adopt an oratorical style in his preaching. He was a man fitted to speak before kings, before the great and learned men of Athens, and his intellectual acquirements were often of value to him in preparing the way for the gospel. He tried to do this in Athens, meeting eloquence with eloquence, philosophy with philosophy, and logic with logic. But he failed to meet with the success he had hoped for. His aftersight led him to understand that there was something needed above human wisdom. God taught him that something above the world's wisdom must come to him. He must receive his power from a higher source. In order to convict and convert sinners, the Spirit of God must come into his work and sanctify every spiritual development. He must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. Review and Herald, July 18, 1899. Verse 2, the one central truth of the Scriptures. There is one great central truth to be kept ever before the mind in the searching of the Scriptures, Christ and Him crucified. Every other truth is invested with influence and power corresponding to its relation to this theme. It is only in the light of the cross that we can discern the exalted character of the law of God. The soul, palsied by sin, can be endowed with life only through the work wrought out upon the cross by the author of our salvation. Manuscript 31, 1890. Verse 4. Faithful preachers, a spectacle to the world. Our work for this time is not to be done by enticing words of man's wisdom, such as were used by heathen orators to gain applause. Speak in the demonstration of the Spirit and with the power which God alone can impart. The testing truths for this time are to be proclaimed by men whose lips have been touched with a live coal from off God's altar. Such preaching will be a decided contrast to the preaching usually heard. Faithful God-sent messengers are a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men, not because they place themselves in high positions, but because they show that they are strengthened and helped by the Spirit. Manuscript 165, 1899. Verse 9. Educating the imagination. You need to dwell upon the assurances of God's Word and to hold them before the mind's eye. Point by point, day by day, repeat the lessons there given over and over until you learn the bearing and import of them. We see a little today, and by meditation and prayer more tomorrow. And thus, little by little, we take in the gracious promises and till we can almost comprehend their full significance. Oh, how much we lose by not educating the imagination to dwell upon divine things rather than upon the earthly. We may give us fullest scope to the imagination, and yet eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Fresh wonders will be revealed to the mind the more closely we apply it to divine things. We lose much by not talking more of Jesus and of heaven, the saints' reward. The more we contemplate heavenly things, the more new delights we shall see, and the more will our hearts be brimful of thanks to our beneficent Creator. Lesson 4, 1885. Verse 14, truth versus worldly wisdom. Precious jewels of truth that are of the highest value to the meek and lowly ones who believe in Christ are as foolishness to him who is wise in the world's estimation. But truth, eternal truth, is ever present with the true believer. The Spirit is the appointed instructor of such a soul, his guide, his continual strength in righteousness. Manuscript 29, 1899. Verse 16, the law, an expression of God's idea. The law of Ten Commandments is not to be looked upon as much from the prohibitory side as from the mercy side. Its prohibitions are the sure guarantee of happiness in obedience. As received in Christ, it works in us the purity of character that will bring joy to us through eternal ages. To the obedient, it is a wall of protection. We behold in it the goodness of God, who by revealing to men the immutable principles of righteousness seeks to shield them from the evils that result from transgression. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. The law is an expression of God's idea. When we receive it in Christ, it becomes our idea. It lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin. Letter 96, 1896. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Why many fail in character building. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Hebrews 5, 9-12. Paul could not speak to the Jewish converts as plainly as he desired regarding the mystery of godliness. Because of their spiritual weakness, their lack of perception, he could not utter the truth, which could they have heard aright with intelligent comprehension would have been to them a savor of life unto life. The fault was not with their instructors, but with themselves. They were dull of understanding. Abundant advantages had been given them. They could have increased in understanding regarding Christ, his work, his power to save to the uttermost all who come to him. But they had not pressed onward and upward, improving their opportunity to learn more and still more of the Savior. Because they had not received in faith the truths imparted to them, their memory was weak. They could not retain in their minds the truths essential to success in character building. The apostle calls their attention to their fault in this respect, which had become their spiritual infirmity. Their misconceptions gave them an indistinct view of Christ's power to make his people a praise in the earth. Review and Herald, June 16, 1903. Verses 1-3, spiritual dwarfs. Paul longed to speak to the church in Corinth of spiritual things, but to his sorrow he found it in great weakness. The church members could not even bear to hear the truth concerning themselves. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. The spiritual growth of this people was so dwarfed that a plain thus saith the Lord was an offense to them. Paul knew that by giving them the truth, he would be ranked as an accuser and fault finder. Manuscript 74, 1899. Living on a low level. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Those addressed in these words had not been feeding on Christ, and therefore they were not advanced in spiritual knowledge. Paul said, I fed you with milk, the plainest, most simple truths, suitable for converts young in the faith, not with meat, the solid, nourishing spiritual food suited to those who have made progress in a knowledge of divine things. They were living on a low level, dwelling on the surface truths which call for no thought, no deep research. Manuscript 70, 1901, verses 4 to 9. Ministers not to be idolized. There can be no stronger evidence in churches that the truths of the Bible are not have not sanctified the receivers than their attachment to some favorite minister and their unwillingness to accept and be profited by the labors of some other teacher who is sent to them in the providence of God. The Lord sends help to His church as they need, not as they choose. For short-sighted mortals cannot discern what is for their best good. It is seldom that one minister has all the qualifications necessary to perfect any one church in all the requirements of Christianity. Therefore, God sends other ministers to follow Him, one after another, each one possessing some qualifications in which the others are deficient. The church should gratefully accept these servants of Christ, even as they would accept their Master Himself. They should seek to derive all the benefit possible from the instruction which ministers may give them from the Word of God. But the ministers themselves are not to be idolized. There should be no religious pets and favorites among the people. It is the truths they bring which are to be accepted and appreciated in the meekness of humility. Redemption, the Teachings of Paul, pages 74 and 75, verses 5 and 6. The Lord, our efficiency. The Lord desires us to distinguish between the means and the instrument. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watereth, but God gave the increase. The human agent is only the instrument. It is to the Lord he owes his efficiency. He must cooperate with divine power. Letter 150, 1900. Verse 9. God provides the weapons. We are laborers together with God. He provides us with all the facilities, all the spiritual weapons necessary for the pulling down of Satan's strongholds. Present the truth as it is in Jesus. Let the tones of your voice express the love of God. Lead, but never drive. Approach the most obstinate in a spirit of kindness and affection. Dip your words into the oil of grace and let them flow forth from your lips in love. Letter 105, 1895. Divine culture will be given. The Lord will give divine culture to those who are laborers together with Him. To be a laborer together with God means to strive and wrestle to grow up into Christ's likeness. It is Satan who makes it necessary for us to strive. Those who will keep the eye fixed upon the life of the Lord Jesus will gain an abundant entrance into His spiritual temple. Letter 5, 1900. Feeble plants receive special care. Ye are God's husbandry. As one takes pleasure in the cultivation of a garden, so the Lord takes pleasure in His believing sons and daughters. A garden demands constant labor. The weeds must be removed. New plants must be set out. Branches that are making too rapid a development must be pruned back. So the Lord works for His garden, the plants of the Lord. He cannot take pleasure in any development that does not reveal the graces of the character of Christ. The blood of Christ has made men and women God's precious charge. Then how careful each one should be not to manifest too much freedom in pulling up the plants the Lord has placed in his garden. Some plants are so feeble that they have hardly any life in them, and for these the Lord has a special care. Manuscript 39, 1896. Learning the trade of character building. Ye are God's building, ye are representatives of the great master worker. God forbid that we should neglect to learn the trade of character building. The course to be pursued in this work is not according to the ideas of the world. The fashioning is not similar to the fashioning of the world. Those who enter the work of God without hiding self in Christ will soon disconnect themselves from the master's building. Manuscript 165, 1899. Let Christ direct. In your work of character building, be sure that Christ is your director. It makes a great difference whether you are laborers together with God or whether you are laborers together against God. Whether it is your highest ambition to magnify God or to magnify yourself and your plans. Christ declares, "Without me ye can do nothing, nothing that will be approved by God." Study your motives carefully and make sure that you are not working in your own wisdom apart from Christ. Manuscript 102, 1903. A temple honored by God and man. With pure, noble, upright deeds, every man is to build. The result of this work will be a symmetrical structure, a fair temple honored by God and men. Manuscript 153, 1903, verses 9 to 15. Each man has his post of duty. We should carefully weigh the matters relative to the work we take up. Will this work be a blessing to souls? God has not given us work merely to keep us busy, but for his name's glory. Many are busily engaged gathering wood, hay, stubble, but this will be consumed, leaving nothing to prepare souls for that great day when every work is to be tried by fire. Many will find that the work that has occupied their time and attention has perished with the using, and that they themselves have barely been saved as by fire. Such a result as this is not after God's order. By God's appointment, each man has his post of duty. The careful, prayerful inquiry is to be made. What duty is assigned us, individually, as men and women under accountability to God? And whether our labor be wholly limited to spiritual things or whether it is temporal and spiritual combined, we are to faithfully discharge our work. Things secular and things sacred must be combined, but spiritual things are not to be hidden by secular matters. Christ requires the service of the whole being, the physical, mental, and moral powers combined. These are to be enlisted in God's service. Man is to remember that God has the ownership of all, and that his pursuits are invested with a sacredness that they did not possess before he enlisted in the army of the Lord. Every action is to be a consecrated action, for it occupies God's entrusted talent of time. Holiness unto the Lord is inscribed on all the actions of such a one because his whole being is brought under subjection to God. No business is to be undertaken, even in ordinary life, if it is corrupting in its influence upon the senses. We are in the Lord's training school, and he has his own appointed means whereby we may be brought into his service so that his name may be glorified by the work we do in this world. Many are troubled because they are not working directly for the advancement of God's kingdom. But the humblest work must not be ignored. If it is honest work, it is a blessing and may lead to the higher parts of the work. Those who do this work need not accuse themselves of uselessness in the great household of God. This is not necessary, for theirs is a work that someone must do. Manuscript 49, 1898. Verse 11, the living foundation stone. God will not accept the most splendid service or the most brilliant talent unless it is laid upon and connected with the living foundation stone, for this alone gives true value to the ability possessed and makes it a living service to God. We may look back through centuries and see the living stones gleaming like jets of light through the rubbish of moral darkness, errors, and superstition. These precious jewels shine with continually increasing luster, not alone for time, but for eternity. Verses 11 to 13, gold of faith imperishable. It makes every difference what material is used in the character building. The long-expected day of God will soon test every man's work. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. As fire reveals the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble, so the day of judgment will test characters, showing the difference between characters formed after Christ's likeness and characters formed after the likeness of the selfish heart. All selfishness, all false religion will then appear as it is. The worthless material will be consumed, but the gold of true, simple, humble faith will never lose its value. It can never be consumed, for it is imperishable. 1 hour of transgression will be seen to be a great loss, while the fear of the Lord will be seen to be the beginning of wisdom. The pleasure of self-indulgence will perish as stubble, while the gold of steadfast principle, maintained at any cost, will endure forever. Review and Herald, December 11, 1900. Chapter 4, verse 9. Every victory a gem and the crown of life. The Christian is a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Singular? Yes. He has a most singular, peculiar character because his life is worked out after the divine similitude. The inhabitants of unfallen worlds and of the heavenly universe are watching with an intense interest the conflict between good and evil. They rejoice as Satan's subtleties, one after another, are discerned and met with, it is written, as Christ met them in his conflict with the wily foe. Every victory gained is a gem in the crown of life. In the day of victory, all the universe of heaven triumphs. The harps of the angels send forth the most precious music, accompanying the melody of the voice. Letter 5, 1900. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. God claims the heart's throne. God has bought us, and he claims a throne in each heart. Our minds and bodies must be subordinated to him, and the natural habits and appetites must be made subservient to the higher wants of the soul. But we can place no dependence upon ourselves in this work. We cannot with safety follow our own guidance. The Holy Spirit must renew and sanctify us. In God's service, there must be no halfway work. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 18, working for souls, not for money. Paul did not vacillate. He was established and grounded in the faith. But as far as possible, he sought to make himself one with those for whom he labored. As a gospel minister, it was Paul's privilege to claim a support from those for whom he labored. But though he became the servant of all, yet he worked with his hands to support himself that none might find occasion to charge him with selfishness. He did not receive wages for his labor, though as a minister of the gospel, this was his right. Thus he made it evident that he was working for souls, not for money. What is my reward then, he asked? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Paul did not depend upon man for his ordination. He had received from the Lord his commission and ordination. He regarded his ministerial labor as a privilege. To him it was not a duty performed in return for money. He labored for the souls of men. For though I preach the gospel, he said, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He studied constantly how to make his testimony of the greatest effect. He sought the approval of God. Would that today men might be found with faith to do as Paul did, men who would preach the gospel, not looking to men for their reward, but willing to receive their reward in souls. Manuscript 74, 1903, verses 20 to 23. Paul's manner of labor. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it in subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Thus Paul presents the conditions which God imposes upon every soul who enlists in his service. The apostle fears for himself lest he shall fail of bearing the examination test and be found wanting, and he places himself under severe training. So the Christian today needs to keep strict guard over his appetite. He needs to subject himself to severe training that he may not run uncertainly or at random without seeing his standard and striving to reach it. He must obey the laws of God. The physical, mental, and moral powers must be kept in the most perfect condition if he would obtain the approval of God. I keep under my body, the apostle says. This means literally to beat back its desires and impulses and passions by severe discipline, even as did those competing for an earthly prize. Manuscript 93, 1899. Paul on guard. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it in subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul was ever on the watch, lest evil propensities should get the better of him. He guarded well his appetites and passions and evil propensities. Letter 27, 1906, chapter 11, verses 18 to 24. The Lord's Supper perverted. The Corinthians were departing widely from the simplicity of the faith and the harmony of the church. They continued to assemble for worship with hearts that were estranged from one another. They had perverted the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, patterning in a great degree after idolatrous feasts. They came together to celebrate the sufferings and death of Christ, but turned the occasion into a period of feasting and selfish enjoyment. It had become customary, before partaking of the communion, to unite in a social meal. Families professing the faith brought their own food to the place of meeting and ate it without courteously waiting for the others to be ready. The holy institution of the Lord's Supper was, for the wealthy, turned into a gluttonous feast, while the poor were made to blush when their meager fare was brought in contrast with the costly viands of their rich brethren. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for making the house of God a place of feasting and revelry, like a company of idolaters. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? Public religious feasts of the Greeks had been conducted in this way, and it was by following the counsels of false teachers that Christians had been led to imitate their example. These teachers had begun by assuring them that it was not wrong to attend idolatrous feasts, and had finally introduced similar practices into the Christian church. Paul proceeded to give the order and object of the Lord's Supper, and then warned his brethren from perverting this sacred ordinance. Life of Paul 170 and 171, verses 23 to 26, the only correct representation. The broken bread and pure juice of the grape are to represent the broken body and spilled blood of the Son of God. Bread that is leavened must not come on the communion table. Unleavened bread is the only correct representation of the Lord's Supper. Nothing fermented is to be used. Only the pure fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread are to be used. Verse 26. Frequency of the Lord's Supper. The salvation of men depends upon a continual application to their hearts of the cleansing blood of Christ. Therefore, the Lord's Supper was not to be observed only occasionally or yearly, but more frequently than the annual Passover. This solemn ordinance commemorates a far greater event than the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. That deliverance was typical of the great atonement which Christ made by the sacrifice of his own life for the final deliverance of his people. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, 228. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 6 and 12. Each member to work in his appointed place. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The vine has many branches, but though all the branches are different, they do not quarrel. In diversity there is unity. All the branches obtain their nourishment from one source. This is an illustration of the unity that is to exist among Christ's followers. In their different lines of work, they all have but one head. The same Spirit, in different ways, works through them. There is harmonious action. Though the gifts differ, study this chapter. You will see from it that the man who is truly united with Christ will never act as though he were a complete whole in himself. The perfection of the church depends not on each member being fashioned exactly alike. God calls for each one to take his proper place, to stand in his lot, to do his appointed work according to the ability which has been given him. Letter 19, 1901. Two chapters to be memorized. The 12th and 13th chapters of 1 Corinthians should be committed to memory, written in the mind and heart. Through his servant Paul, the Lord has placed before us these subjects for our consideration, and those who have the privilege of being brought together in church capacity will be united understandingly and intelligently. The figure of the members which compose the body represents the church of God and the relation its members should sustain to one another. Chapter 13. Read this chapter every day. The Lord desires me to call the attention of His people to the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Read this chapter every day and from it obtain comfort and strength. Learn from it the value that God places on sanctified, heaven-born love, and let the lesson that it teaches come home to your hearts. Learn that Christ-like love is of heavenly birth, and that without it all other qualifications are worthless. Review and Herald, July 21, 1904. An Expression of Obedience. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul defines true Christ-like love. This chapter is an expression of the obedience of all who love God and keep His commandments. It is brought into action in the life of every true believer. Letter 156, 1900, verse 1. God holds the balances. It is not the ready speaker, the sharp intellect that counts with God. It is the earnest purpose, the deep piety, the love of truth, the fear of God that has a telling influence. A testimony from the heart, coming from lips in which is no guile, full of faith and humble trust, though given by a stammering tongue, is accounted of God as precious as gold, while the smart speech, the eloquent oratory of the one to whom is entrusted large talents, but who is wanting in truthfulness, in steadfast purpose, in purity and unselfishness, are as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He may say witty things, he may relate amusing anecdotes, he may play upon the feelings, but the Spirit of Jesus is not in it. All these things may please unsanctified hearts, but God weighs in His hands the balances that weighs the words, the spirit, the sincerity, the devotion, and He pronounces it altogether lighter than vanity. Letter 38, 1890. Verse 12, mysteries to be unfolded in heaven. But many mysteries yet remain unrevealed. How much that is acknowledged to be truth is mysterious and unexplainable to the human mind. How dark seem the dispensations of providence. What necessity there is for implicit faith and trust in God's moral government. We are ready to say with Paul, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. we are not now sufficiently advanced in spiritual attainments to comprehend the mysteries of God. But when we shall compose the family of heaven, these mysteries will be unfolded before us. Of the members of that family, John writes, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Then much will be revealed in explanation of matters upon which God now keeps silence, because we have not gathered up and appreciated that which has been made known of the eternal mysteries. The ways of providence will be made clear. The mysteries of grace through Christ will be unfolded. That which the mind cannot now grasp, which is hard to be understood, will be explained. We shall see order in that which has seemed unexplainable, wisdom in everything withheld, goodness and gracious mercy in everything imparted. Truth will be unfolded to the mind, free from obscurity, in a single line, and in brightness, and its brightness will be endurable. The heart will be made to sing for joy, controversies will be forever ended, and all difficulties will be solved. Signs of the Times, January 30, 1912. Love, the most valued attribute, the attribute that Christ appreciates most in man, is charity, love out of a pure heart. This is the fruit born upon the Christian tree. Manuscript 16, 1892. A plant of heavenly origin. Love is a plant of heavenly origin, and if we would have it flourish in our hearts, we must cultivate it daily. Mildness, gentleness, long-suffering, not being easily provoked, bearing all things, enduring all things, these are the fruits upon the precious tree of love. Review and Herald, June 15, 1888. Chapter 15, verse 6. Sacred facts immortalized. After His resurrection, Christ did not show Himself to any save His followers, but testimony in regard to His resurrection was not wanting. It came from various sources, from the 500 who assembled in Galilee to see their risen Lord. This testimony could not be quenched. The sacred facts of Christ's resurrection were immortalized. Manuscript 115, 1897. Countenance as the face of God. After His resurrection, Christ met with His disciples in Galilee. At the time appointed, about 500 disciples were assembled on the mountainside. Suddenly Jesus stood among them. No one could tell whence or how He came. Many who were present had never before seen Him, but in His hands and feet they beheld the marks of the crucifixion. His countenance was as the face of God, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Letter 115, 1904. Verse 20. Christ, the antitypical wave sheaf. It was to the glory of God that the Prince of Life should be the first fruits, the antitype of the typical wave sheaf. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ was the firstfruits of them that slept. This very scene, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, was observed in type by the Jews at one of their sacred feasts. They came up to the temple when the firstfruits had been gathered in and held a feast of thanksgiving. The first fruits of the harvest crop were sacredly dedicated to the Lord. That crop was not to be appropriated for the benefit of man. The first ripe fruit was dedicated as a thank offering to God. He was acknowledged as the Lord of the harvest. When the first heads of grain ripened in the field, they were carefully gathered, and when the people went up to Jerusalem, they were presented to the Lord, waving the ripened sheaf before Him as a thank offering. After this ceremony, the sickle could be put to the wheat, and it could be gathered into sheaves. Manuscript 115, 1897, verses 20 and 42-52, a sample of the final resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was a sample of the final resurrection of all who sleep in Him. The risen body of Christ, His deportment, the accents of His speech were all familiar to His followers. In like manner will those who sleep in Jesus rise again. We shall know our friends even as the disciples knew Jesus, though they may have been deformed, diseased, or disfigured in this mortal life, yet in their resurrected and glorified body their individual identity will be perfectly preserved, and we shall recognize in the face radiant with the light shining from the face of Jesus the lineaments of those we love. Verses 22 and 45. Sinner given a second trial, a representative of the fallen race, Christ passed over the same ground on which Adam stumbled and fell. By a life of perfect obedience to God's law, Christ redeemed man from the penalty of Adam's disgraceful fall. Man has violated God's law. Only for those who return to their allegiance to God, only for those who obey the laws that they have violated, will the blood of Christ avail. Christ will never become a party to sin. Bearing the penalty of the law, he gives the sinner another chance, a second trial. He opens a way whereby the sinner can be reinstated in God's favor. Christ bears the penalty of man's transgressions, and by imparting to man his righteousness, makes it possible for man to keep God's holy law. Manuscript 121, 1901. The Alpha and Omega. When the students of prophecy shall set their hearts to know the truths of Revelation, they will realize what an importance is attached to this search. Christ Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the Genesis of the Old Testament and the Revelation of the New. Both meet together in Christ. Adam and God are reconciled by the obedience of the second Adam, who accomplished the work of overcoming the temptations of Satan and redeeming Adam's disgraceful failure and fall. The two Adams will meet in paradise and embrace each other, while the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet and all who have refused the opportunities and privileges given to them at such infinite cost and have not returned to their loyalty will be shut out of paradise. Manuscript 33, 1897, verses 42 to 52. Personality preserved in a new body. Our personal identity is preserved in the resurrection, though not the same particles of matter or material substance as went into the grave. The wondrous works of God are a mystery to man. The spirit, the character of man, is returned to God, there to be preserved. In the resurrection, every man will have his own character. God, in his own time, will call forth the dead, giving again the breath of life and bidding the dry bones live. The same form will come forth, but it will be free from disease and every defect. It lives again, bearing the same individuality of features, so that friend will recognize friend. There is no law of God in nature which shows that God gives back the same identical particles of matter which composed the body before death. God shall give the righteous dead a body that will please him. Paul illustrates this subject by the kernel of grain sown in the field. The planted kernel decays, but there comes forth a new kernel. The natural substance in the grain that decays is never raised as before, but God giveth it a body as hath pleased him. A much finer material will compose the human body, for it is a new creation, a new birth. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Manuscript 76, 1900, verses 51 to 55. The finishing touch of immortality. We have a living, risen Savior. He burst the fetters of the tomb after he had lain there 3 days, and in triumph he proclaimed over the rent sepulchre of Joseph, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he is coming. Are we getting ready for him? Are we ready so that if we shall fall asleep, we can do so with hope in Jesus Christ? Are you laboring for the salvation of your brothers and sisters? The life-giver is soon to come. The life-giver is coming to break the fetters of the tomb. He is to bring forth the captives and proclaim, "I am the resurrection and the life." There stands the risen host. The last thought was of death and its pangs. The last thoughts they had were of the grave and the tomb, but now they proclaim, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The pangs of death were the last things they felt. O death, where is thy sting? The last thing they acknowledged was the pangs of death. When they awake, the pain is all gone. Here they stand, and the finishing touch of immortality is put upon them, and they go up to meet their Lord in the air. The gates of the city of God swing back upon their hinges, and the nations that have kept the truth enter in. There are columns of angels on either side, and the ransomed of God walk in through the cherubims and seraphims. Christ bids them welcome and puts upon them his benediction. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What is that joy? He sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. This is what we labor for. Here is one who in the night season we pleaded with God on his behalf. There is one that we talked with on his dying bed, and he hung his helpless soul upon Jesus. Here is one who was a drunkard. We tried to get his eyes fixed upon him who is mighty to save, and we told him that Christ could give him the victory. There are the crowns of immortal glory upon their heads, and then the redeemed cast their glittering crowns at the feet of Jesus, and then the angelic choir strikes the note of victory, and the angels in the two columns take up the song, and the redeemed host join as though they had been singing the song on the earth, and they have been. Oh, what music! There is not an inharmonious note. Every voice proclaims, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Do you think anyone there will take time to tell of his trials and terrible difficulties? The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Manuscript 18, 1894.